We'll pause for a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for mental attitude adjustment, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to continue this study, a study that avails to us information that clarifies the birth of our Savior, reflected in the signs of your creation. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us as we continue the pursuit of this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were closing up our study on Sunday. I related to you a passage that I think is good to introduce tonight's study. This is a passage from one of the Davidic Psalms, Psalm number 19, and verses 1 through 4. They read this way. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, their structure, their architectural plan has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, the creation is giving information, but doing so silently. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, where we have the appearance of the stars in the restoration of planet Earth, and they are there for signs. And so these signs are in the carousel, as well as in planets, as well as in other star configurations, the constellations. These kinds of things are permanently in the universe, and from platform Earth, they rotate. But it's consistent in its rotation as we go around the sun in our annual tour. And as we learn to recognize these various constellations, and if you know what to look for, we know that it displays there the gospel message. So in the history of man, going all the way back to Adam and Esau and their progeny that came out of the garden, you're able to learn that these people had to be taught Bible doctrine. We know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus Christ appeared in the garden on a daily basis to teach Bible class. This is a theophany. And therefore, in doing so, he was instructing our original parents about things they needed to know for their spiritual life. And so this process continued. It continued to the point that other pieces of information were required, and therefore he indicated, as the Holy Spirit recorded in Genesis 1:14, that the very creation itself was a means of communication. And so you have a psalm like this from David certifying this. So if you know what to look for, then the creation will communicate doctrine to you. Another individual can look at the very same configuration of stars and planets and therefore see nothing but the beauty of the creation. So those who have eyes can see. Those who have eyes cannot see. And Jesus Christ used that phrase and that teaching concept in his public ministry. People have ears to hear what I say, but some don't understand the message. Others hear what I have to say and then follow me. So it's what you perceive when you focus your attention on something. Do you really see what is there? Do those who reject the Word of God really see things that they really would benefit from were they to give it an honest hearing? So this concept of being able to see things but not really comprehend what you're seeing is common to man. It's really uncommon to be able to truly evaluate what you see in a spiritual context. So David has done us a favor here to tell us that there's communication going on, that it's not verbally communicated. It's all through the eye gate. And therefore, if you know what to look for, then you can be instructed. So we're going to observe these phenomena silently, pour forth speech, and reveal knowledge that the trained eye can understand. But to those who have no interest, the message will go unperceived, although the phenomena may be clearly seen. Among the heavenly bodies that will dominate this segment of our study are the constellations of Leo and Virgo, the planets Jupiter and Venus, and the star Regulus. There is a significant phenomenon typical of the movement of planets among the fixed stars called retrogradation, and that needs to be defined and explained, and that's where we will begin this evening. I'm going to do my best to draw tonight. If it doesn't communicate to you, there's no indication, therefore, that you have eyes and cannot see. It means that I'm not going to do a good job of conveying this, but if you can position yourself mentally on the star Polaris, that's the North Star. And so that goes straight up from allegedly the North Pole. And if you were on Polaris, you would be looking down on planet Earth. And you would see that the Earth is rotating counterclockwise like this. And that the moon is in its orbit around the Earth in a counterclockwise fashion. So keep that in mind as we go through this excerpt that I'm going to give you here. Retrograde motion is the orbital motion of a body in a direction opposite of that which is normal to spatial bodies when given within a system. Now, retrograde derives from the Latin words retro, meaning backwards, and gradus, there's the word for step, so it's a backwards step. In other words, the opposite direction. In the solar system, mostly everything rotates in the same sense. All major planets orbit the sun counterclockwise, as seen from the pole star Polaris. Most planets spin in the same direction, including Earth. The same happens with the orbital motions of the moon, Mars's moons, the biggest moons of Jupiter and Saturn around their planets. All these motions are called direct motion or prograde, not retro, but pro. Pro meaning forward here. Rotation, in the opposite sense, is called retrograde, backwards. Venus and Uranus spin clockwise, so they have a retrograde rotation. In other words, they rotate as the clock would rotate with its hands. That would be Venus and Uranus. Some small moons orbit clockwise around their planet and are called retrograde satellites. All these are the exception rather than the rule. Now, when we observe the sky, we expect most objects to appear to move in a particular direction with the passing of time. The apparent motion of most bodies in the sky is from east to west. Now, I will try to be an artist. This little circle here is going to be the sun, and this circle here is going to be the orbit of the Earth. And out beyond the Earth's orbit, you're going to have other planets, and then beyond these, you're going to have stars. Now, in the days of yore, when they were writing the Bible and were going to convey some idea regarding the heavenly bodies, the word they used in the Greek, the Koine Greek, was astēr. And astēr has been translated into English by the word star. But they did not distinguish in the first century, for example, between stars and planets and other heavenly bodies. All of them were referred to by the same word, astēr. And astēron was a word used for the constellations, which is accumulation of stars. But the word astēr can refer to a star or a planet or a meteor or a comet or some other figure, a moon, for example. So out beyond the Earth's orbit, you're going to have planets, and they're called wandering stars by the ancients. They consider them stars that were moving. And then there were the fixed stars. And so they're all out here somewhere. And you see them as the earth rotates. They will rise over in the east and they'll set in the west. And that's the way things go. In the morning, you can see the morning star. Venus is sometimes the morning star, and it's in the east. You see it on the horizon, and then it sets over in the west in the evening. So that's the concept there. But Venus is a rotating planet, and I've just mentioned it. It would be inside the orbit of the earth, quite obviously. But nevertheless, it would rise in the east and set in the west. Now, what we're going to note, though, is when you have these fixed stars, they're not going to move, but the planets move in front of them, but appear to be sweeping by them as the earth rotates on its axis around the sun. But on some occasions, they appear to back up, and that's called a retrograde action. They're not really backing up. It is an optical illusion, and we'll see how that works as we go through this article. When we observe the sky, we expect most objects to appear to move in a particular direction with the passing of time. The apparent motion of most bodies in the sky is from east to west. That's an optical illusion. They're not moving in particular. We're moving. This earth is rotating. You see them come up in the east and you see them set in the west. Now, though these planets appear to move from east to west on a nightly basis in response to the spin of the earth, they are most of the time drifting slowly eastward with respect to the background of the stars. See, the only way you can tell that they're moving is that there are stars out there. Otherwise, they would just rise and set. But the stars form a background, and therefore these planets, as they are in their orbits, can sometimes come very close to the visible eye to one of these stars, like Regulus, for example. Sometimes it can eclipse one of these stars, and that's called a conjunction. And so we will see these words arise in our study as we go through. But if you were a person very interested in taking a look at the night skies, you would have to go somewhere where there's not any lights. It would be helpful if you had a fairly nice telescope, and you could take a look at these things, and you could chart them, which ancients did. That's what the astronomers did, as they charted all of this and found it to be sequential and it repeated itself, and you could predict these things. And so as these planets move in their orbit and as we simultaneously move around in our orbit, then sometimes things line up. And the lining of them up communicates concepts. And we will see that as we develop this study. So let me repeat that though these planets appear to move from east to west on a nightly basis in response to the spin of the earth, they are most of the time drifting slowly eastward with respect to the background of the stars, which can be observed by noting the position of these planets for several nights in a row. If you watch them several nights in a row, you will see that they appear to be moving in front of a background of stars. This motion is normal for these planets, so it is called direct motion, not retrograde. However, since Earth completes its orbit in a shorter period of time than these outer planets, we occasionally overtake an outer planet, like a faster car on a multi-lane highway. When this occurs, the planet we are passing will first appear to stop its eastward drift, and it will then appear to drift back toward the west. This is retrogradation, since the planet seems to be moving in a direction opposite of that which is typical for planets. Finally, as Earth swings past the planet in its orbit, it appears to resume its normal west to east drift on successive nights. Now, see if I can do this. Let's call this dot here Jupiter over here. And the Earth is in its orbit here. And so we will see Jupiter rise in the east and set in the west. Now, as the Earth moves in its orbit, at some point it's going to catch up with Jupiter here. So we have a straight line here, and it's going to appear to stop in the sky. And it may appear that way for several days. And then, as the Earth continues, then this planet is going to appear to be behind it. Therefore, it'll appear as if it's moving in the other direction. And that's called a retrograde motion. It's an optical illusion, from viewpoint planet Earth. But optically for us, it appears that it is backing up. And then once you clear past it to a certain degree, then it again begins prograde motion. Now, this is a rotation of a number of things going on simultaneously. The Earth is rotating on its axis. You have Jupiter rotating on its axis, and you have the background of the stars behind all of this. So quite a number of things are going on. And when you get Regulus out here behind it and everything lines up, then you've got a conjunction, as they call it, and we'll take a good look at that as we move through our study this evening. Well, that's the best I can do, and I hope it helps. With at least a cursory understanding of retrograde planets viewed from platform Earth, there are a number of celestial objects that need to be introduced along with some specific events related to them. The planet Jupiter was named by the Romans in honor of the chief god of their pantheon. However, the ancients had long regarded the solar system's largest planet as the king of the planets. So try to remember then that Jupiter is the king planet. Now, if Jupiter is to qualify as, quote, his star, that takes you back to Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi identified to Herod that they had seen, quote, his star, the pronoun referencing the Messiah, the Messiah's star. We're going to note in our study as we move through this that the Messiah's star was actually a planet, namely Jupiter. So if Jupiter is to qualify as his star, then it must become involved in a number of events in association with other celestial objects that then convince the Magi the Messiah is about to enter human history. So they're keeping their eye on the movement of the planets, the wandering stars, as well as the fixed stars. They chart this. It's their job. They're in a division of the Parthian Senate. It's part of the governmental system that was set up there in Hecatompolis. And so they are official members of the governing body. And in the ancient world, especially the Jews who went by a lunar calendar, it was important for the priesthood to constantly be aware of what is going on with the movement of the moon and the planets so that they could organize feast days, they could organize their sacrifices, etc. So the very big feast days would come up, like Yom Kippur, that had to be done on a certain date, and they had to know what date that was. Similarly, this kind of thing was going on in Hecatompolis and Parthia. Now, such a sequence of events begin to occur during the time of the Jewish New Year. That's Rosh Hashanah. It falls on the first and second days of the month Tishri, which begins the days of penance, if you have any Jewish friends, and it ends on Tishri 10. That's the Day of Atonement. That's called Yom Kippur. And that is the biggest day on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is where you get to cash in your chips and start over. Now, this equates on the Gentile calendar to September 3 through 13 in the year 3 BC. Now, you say to me, how do you know that? Again, I'll repeat that the universe functions like a clock, except it doesn't wind down. It is as consistently the same today as it was the day it was all created. So if you're able to say, okay, let's freeze everything today. Let's take a look at where everything is today and put that in a computer. And then let's back everything up day by day and see where everything is on any given day that you would like to investigate. And so they did this. They put it in a computer program called Starry Night Pro, which I have and used in our original study. And we'll have some slides for you tonight. And when they did this, it meant that since everything functions in the same way today as it has always functioned, you can type in the date you would like to review and say where on planet Earth you would like to view it, and then hit go, and there you are. And you can pick the time of day or night you would like to look. Now, these fellows were looking from present-day Iran. present-day Tehran is a little bit west of where Hecatompolis was in the days of yore in the first century. And as we're discussing here, actually 3 B.C. So I positioned myself on planet Earth at Tehran. That was the closest I could get. But it's the same time zone. And so I began to look at the stars as they appeared on that particular day. Now, I'm getting my guidance now from these investigations that I related to you on Sunday. All of this has been worked out. So if you want to know what the heavens look like on one of these days, type in the date, go back and take a look, which we did. Now, I've got the slides to show you as we move through our study. Now, we have an incident here that I think is phenomenal. It is absolutely astounding to me how the God of our universe not only could create all of the things that we see and things way beyond that. The cosmologists today say we can only see maybe 10% of the universe, even with Hubble. So there's another 90% out there we can't see, they say. And so all of these heavenly bodies are out there, but they're in a clock-like rotation. Now, please note, I think I need to go back in order to amplify this, that we have Rosh Hashanah happening on a Gentile calendar on September 3rd through 13th of 3 B.C. All right? That's a 10-day period of time. At the same time, Jupiter began to move toward the star Regulus and a conjunction in the constellation of Leo. So Jupiter is going to have a conjunction with Regulus. Regulus is the dominant star in the constellation of Leo. Jupiter is the king planet. It is going to conjunct with the brightest star in the conjunction, in the constellation, excuse me, the constellation being Leo. So keep that in mind. Whereas Jesus is biblically described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Leo is the sign of the King of Israel. Jupiter, because of its size, is considered to be the king planet. Regulus, Leo's dominant star with a visual magnitude of 1.35, is ranked as the 21st brightest star viewed from Earth. Because of this, Regulus is considered by some to be the king star. Why? Because it's in the king constellation. So you have the king star, king constellation, king planet. All right. Though images access, through these images access from Starry Night Pro, we're able to reconstruct the signs observed by the Magi. The conjunctions of Jupiter and Regulus in the constellation of Leo can be reproduced in a sequential slideshow to demonstrate the retrogradation of Jupiter and its three passes over Regulus. Now, the boys are going to pull the lights down so we can watch this. This is conjunction number one. This is Jupiter with Regulus, Virgo, and Revelation, Revelation 12, 1 through 2, September 1 through 20, 3 B.C. from Hecatompolis, Parthia. And I charted this at 9 a.m. So here you can see the night sky, and you can see the lion here. That's Leo. You can see the arrow pointing to the white dot. That's Regulus. And the sort of a orangey-yellow above it is Jupiter. Now, I'm going to move this one frame at a time. It jumped a little on that one, but it should be consistent after this. Now, again, note right here is Regulus. Here is Jupiter. And we're going to note the action. Note that the moon is also in the consideration here. The moon, by the way, is new. So you don't see it, but it is a new moon. There's your conjunction right there. That's the virgin pregnancy. You have the virgin pregnancy. Let's note our tabs here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2a. Now you will please note that down here is the constellation of Virgo. She's right here. We have a paschal moon that is indicated. In Virgo, and note that this is at 9 o'clock in the morning. And in Star Night Pro, if you want to be able to see where the constellations are in the daytime when the sun is shining, you can douse the sun. And therefore, it reveals where the constellations are even though it's daylight. And so the sun is in Virgo. You have Venus is also in Virgo. And we have below the Virgin here, Virgo's feet. Let's read further. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. That's Luke 1:26 through 27. Now, on the Hebrew religious calendar, the sixth month is Elul, which occurs in August and September. There are two calendars for the Jews use, by the way. So this gives you an idea here of what has happened. We have our conjunction that we just noted. And we have over in Virgo, the constellation next door to Leo, we see the sun is in the diagram of the Virgin. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. That's down here. And her head, a crown of 12 stars. Let's move forward. This is Jupiter about to conjunct with Regulus in Leo. This is also in the neighborhood of 9 a.m. And you can see Leo here. And our conjunction is about to occur right along in here. So you can see that that occurs there. So all of these things are going on simultaneously. You can see what's happening down here in Virgo. You see what's going on in the King planet. And so what we have here is that's interpreted by the Magi as the virgin pregnancy. Go a little further. See how these things are moving. Okay. Now, all planets rise in the east. This was stipulated by the Magi to Herod. And this is referred to in astronomy as a direct or prograde motion. In other words, things are moving along as they should. They wander across the sky westward, but since the orbit of the earth is much faster than those of the superior or outer planets, this causes periodic retrogradation. For example, Earth advances on Jupiter, draws even with it, and then passes it. That was my bad diagram a while ago. This causes an optical illusion that makes Jupiter appear to stop. This can go on for a couple of days because Jupiter's a long ways away. And then retrogress back eastward and then after a time resume its westward journey. Three such phenomena are rare enough, but for them to occur over Regulus in the constellation Leo while precisely timed with Jewish feast days is incredible. It all happened during a Jewish feast day, which is Yom Kippur, which is when your sins are covered. Three such phenomena are rare enough. This is a prograde, retrograde. Three such phenomena are rare enough, but for them to occur over Regulus in the constellation Leo, while precisely timed with a Jewish feast day, is incredible. The Magi class had gained its expertise in the field of astronomy over centuries of knowledge passed down from those who preceded them, among whom were Jews of three major diasporas, including quite possibly the prophet Daniel. Now I want to read a passage for you from Daniel 2:48. The king, and that is Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Chief prefect means that he is the leader, the authority, the head guy, the stud duck, as my dad used to call his boss, the stud duck of all of the guys called wise men. Astronomy. They were guys who read the stars. Now, Daniel was the leader of that group. Now, when was Daniel there? Well, Daniel's there in the 500s B.C., so that's one of your, that's a major diaspora. That was the diaspora from Nebuchadnezzar taking down Judah. He took Daniel and his friends. These were fellows probably in their teenage years, late teens, all the way over there because they were tribe of Judah. He recognized they were leadership personalities, and he wanted to incorporate them into his organization, which he did. Daniel being the one that was foremost. So now Daniel has learned, if he didn't already know this, and my suspicion is he did, he was so adept at this that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that and made him the head wise man of Chaldea. Now he's conveying information that he's learned to the other fellows over there. They're learning how to read the stars and their signs as well. Now, this is what's called Mesopotamia. And in southern Mesopotamia, you have Babylon. And in that area, you have, of course, the area where Daniel is holed up. To the north of that, approximately to the north, you have the high end of Mesopotamia. And you're getting over in an area that we call today called Iran. Now, in Iran, at the time of the New Testament, it was not the Persians that ran that neck of the woods. It was the Parthians. The Parthians had quite an army. It was a horse army, and they were excellent archers. They could shoot with accuracy off the back of a horse, either forward or backward. So if they had to retreat, they could still lay some heavy grief on those in pursuit. And we saw how they defeated Mark Antony. And in the defeat of Mark Antony, they entered into a treaty with Rome. And Rome agreed that if the Parthians would stay on the east side of the Euphrates River, that they would not bother them. And the Parthians agreed that if the Romans would stay on the west side of the Euphrates, they wouldn't bother them. That was the treaty. So that when these guys see these signs that they've learned from centuries of information passed down from generation to generation, when they see these things I'm showing you tonight appear in the sky, they begin to read them and understand that it is prophesying the fulfillment of a prophecy given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So that as they see these things transpire over a 9-month period, they add up the facts and conclude that the king of Israel that Daniel spoke about, and all of this was passed down from generation to generation, he's like a famous guy in history for them. But he is the one that introduced them to the information. These guys, ask yourself this question. Why would heathen care what was going on in Jerusalem? Why would they care? Unless they had bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless there was information available to them, passed down from generation to generation, that there was going to be a savior type individual that would appear on a given timetable provided by Daniel that would be reflected in the stars, and that they would be able to identify this and know when this salvific figure would enter human history. And then when they read the stars and concluded that the deed was done, they mounted up and headed west. So Daniel, you see in Daniel 2:48, was made the guy at his particular period of history, the head of the Chaldean group of wise men. Now, with regard to Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar's promotions, I have this excerpt from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Daniel chapters 1 through 6. The scripture is silent on Daniel's response to the king's effusive reaction and opulent rewards. However, from our study of verse 30, let's read verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me by any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So verse 30, we know that Daniel took no credit to himself. What wisdom he had was purely God's grace provision. It is safe to assume that he exploited this opportunity to further proclaim the power and might of Jesus Christ. Daniel is evangelizing while he is in Babylon. And this is a concept being made here. Now the word kakim is an Aramaic term that refers to the court of astrologers in Babylon. However, its application to Daniel in this passage needs further clarification. Let's note first of all the definition of the word mantic. Mantic is an adjective relating to the faculty of divination. It comes from the Greek mantis, which means diviner, seer, or prophet, which is what Daniel was. In Daniel chapters 1 and 2, Daniel appears as the archetypal Jewish mantic who, like Joseph, outdoes his pagan colleagues and competitors in their own field. And thus he is introduced, chapter 2:48, as chief of the foreign occultists. These latter are called the wise men of Babylon. That's chapter 2, verse 48, we just noted. Their function is reduced to a formula in 2:27 in the expression, made known the mystery. Daniel, however, is able not only to give interpretations and solve problems, but also to interpret dreams and explain riddles. The exposition of chapter 1 combines the idea of such mantic wisdom with that of court education. Unlike Joseph, Daniel and his friends are cultivated in both, as it's proper for aristocrats at a pagan court. Remember, Daniel is in the tribe of Judah, so they've been educated about courtly things. According to Daniel 2:19, however, because Nebuchadnezzar wants to have his apocalyptic dream not only interpreted but also guessed, Daniel receives a night vision that reveals the secret to him. Thus, he becomes the prototype of the apocalyptic seer. Now, the entire book of Daniel demonstrates Daniel's loyalty and fidelity to the God of Israel as he puts his life on the line on several occasions in God's defense. Often the court astrologers and soothsayers were asked by various kings to interpret their dreams, a branch of the occult known as oniromancy. The definition of that is the interpretation of dreams in order to foretell the future. So you do prophecies by dreams. The soothsayers' interpretations were demonically influenced, while Daniel's ability in this area were divinely imputed. So Daniel has become a very important subject, personality, in our study. He obviously has all of the qualifications to lead those in Babylon in the study of the stars, so much so that Nebuchadnezzar points him to be the top dog. So in light of Daniel's demonstrated integrity and the position of influence granted to him as chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon, that is the Kakim, plus evidence from legitimate observation of the heavenly signs by subsequent astronomers, it is logical to conclude that the Magi of Parthia were the beneficiaries of the training Daniel gave the mantics in Babylon. Now, I went through all of that to make the point that I think it is logical to conclude that Daniel had great influence not only with regard to these astrological things, but also with regard to conveying the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Chaldeans during the time he was there, which was about 70 years. Now, I can't prove that, but there has to be some rationale that you can draw in order to understand why in the year 2 BC that pagan magi in Parthia were first of all inspired to follow these celestial incidences and by them be motivated to mount up and ride to Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Why would those we would assume to be heathen be interested in this, and then once understanding what went on, be motivated to go to Jerusalem with very expensive gifts to honor the king of Israel if they were not in their soul convinced that that person was important to them? And therefore, how did they get this information? Who is it that had the information? Who is it that had the leadership qualities and then the leadership position to instruct those in Chaldea, and that information over a period of centuries would make its way northward to Hecatompolis and to the Magi class, a part of the Parthian government? That's my conclusion. Now, the Magi were experts in the field of astronomy, and the history of divine astronomy goes back to Adam, Seth, and Enoch. We studied that in our original study. When one has knowledge of both the science of astronomy and the interpretation of the signs, then he who has eyes to see is able to discern the message that is found in the stars. And so the extremely unusual performance of Jupiter's triple conjunction with Regulus in the constellation of Leo was one that caused the Magi to sit up and to take notice. Now, apparently, and we know from the context of Matthew chapter 2 that these guys had identified what they referred to as his star. For the pronoun his to be used, there had to be a proper noun to go with it. They were taking a look at planets and stars they called Astere. Planets and stars that were doing things in certain conjunctions that identified a royal process that they had been told about through prophecy. It had to go back to Daniel chapter 9 for them to be ready to look at the stars on a given timetable. That's what Daniel 9 gives you. It gives you a timetable. The Jews in Jerusalem, the priesthood, should have known this timetable and been alert to the first advent because it was prophesied and given a time clock in order to gauge its occurrence. The Magi followed that timetable. The priesthood in Jerusalem did not. Therefore, who is it that was looking for the king of Israel? Gentiles were looking for it. Jews were not. So the sequence began in early September when Jupiter, going from west to east, passed by Regulus, forming a conjunction that almost united the two objects on the 14th. King planet, Jupiter, merges with king star, Regulus, in the king constellation of Leo. In early February, and that's what we saw a moment ago, in early February, Jupiter entered retrogradation and began a loop that would conjunct with Regulus twice more. It's February 2 BC during retrograde. Then after coming to a stop and resuming prograde, it conjuncted with Regulus a third time on May of 2 BC, completing a triple bypass. Now we go to our next conjunction, number 2. This is Jupiter with Regulus. We're going to note February 1 through March 10 of 2 BC. The white dot is Regulus. This sort of a yellow dot is Jupiter. Let's see what happens. And see, it's drawn even, goes past. That's a conjunction. It comes back. Then we want to go to conjunction number 3. Resumes prograde. In this particular angle, this is Jupiter, this is Regulus. See, it's going by it again. There's your conjunction. And it moves on. Now, those two diagrams show you what is very important in the eyes of these astronomers. Hot on the heels of this stellar phenomenon, Venus joined the light show 2 weeks later when it entered the constellation of Leo. It streaked across the sky in a 20-day dart, conjuncted with Regulus on June 11th, and then moving on to conjunct Jupiter on June the 17th. This is going to reveal the virgin birth. So we see the conjunctions of the virgin birth. Venus conjuncts Regulus and Jupiter May 30th through June 19th, 2 BC. This is viewed from Parthia. The Star of Bethlehem will occur on June the 17th. So here is our setup here. Over the next 20 days, watch Venus streak across the sky and conjunct Regulus and Jupiter. So Regulus you can see noted, Jupiter you can see. Regulus is white, Jupiter is sort of a yellowish. Venus, of course, is down below. And we're in the constellation of Leo. Now, one of these slides is in here that may throw you, but it's there just for a moment. Here our star is here, and Venus is here. Watch it fly. This is Venus going toward Regulus. It's going to conjunct with it here, June 11th, 10th and 11th. Then it's going to proceed over to Jupiter, Star of Bethlehem, June 17th, 2 BC. And this is at 9 o'clock in the evening. Someone pointed out to me, and by the way, I picked 9 o'clock because I picked some time in the middle of the night, okay? Someone pointed out to me something very interesting, and I'll just throw this in for the fun of it. Let's just say that the conjunction didn't occur officially from a professional point of view at this precise moment that the official conjunction occurred was at midnight, which would have been June the 18th, which is Fibonacci. I think that's fascinating. Nevertheless, there you go, the Star of Bethlehem. And some things need to be pointed out here. I want to back up just a tad. You've got, here is our combo here. Venus is going to merge up with Jupiter, and it's going to form this conjunction. Now, listen to this. The visual magnitudes of Jupiter, minus 2.70. Now, the minus numbers mean brighter. The plus numbers mean dimmer. Don't ask me why. The visual magnitudes of Jupiter at negative 2.70 and Venus at negative 4.40 is the brightest celestial event possible, excepting the sun. The sun is a negative 26.8. By comparison, the brightest star is Sirius, with a visual magnitude of a negative 1.46. That's the brightest star. Sirius is negative 1.46. Regulus is number 21 at a plus 1.36. Now, the brightest nighttime light show that you can have is when you have a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, the king's star with the virgin planet. And it comes in at a 7.10. And so that was significant to see. And they added up the figures going back to September and concluded that the virgin pregnancy occurred in September, the virgin birth occurred in June. And we've isolated it down to the 17th. It could have been the 18th because only 3-hour gap there. I could have pushed it down another 3 hours and you could have still seen the same conjunction. So it's quite possible that it was in the early morning hours of the 18th. Now, when the Magi added this event to the charts, they began noticing in September. They were able to calculate that the original conjunction of September 14th of 3 B.C. of Jupiter with Regulus, followed by Venus in Virgo, who was clothed by the sun and the moon at her feet, all of this indicating from Revelation 12:1 the virgin pregnancy. Added to this was Jupiter's second conjunction of Regulus on February 20th, 2 B.C., followed by a third conjunction on May 12th, 2 B.C. Once again, Venus made its sprint across Leo to conjunct with Jupiter on June the 17th, announcing the virgin birth with the night sky's brightest possible flare of light, which you see on the board. Seeing this, and considering all the silent speech poured forth over the past 9 months, the Magi concluded this was Messiah's star and began making plans to travel to Jerusalem. Now, we took a great deal of time researching the origin of the Magi and discovered they were the Parthian officials, members of the upper house of the Empire Senate. They were experts in the science of astronomy and had learned their craft from their predecessors who had been trained in reading the stars by those who subscribed to the Enochian school. And in our original study, we noted Enoch. There is a book of Enoch that still survives. In that, we learned that he also had the ability to read the stars, and therefore we tabbed that the Enochian school. He was the one that we, at least presently, have any information about from ancient past that was involved in this. So their preparation for the journey to Jerusalem and the trip there, initially via the Silk Road, took 6 months to complete. It was late December when they arrived in Jerusalem and paid a call on Herod, an occasion reported only by Matthew. And so now we get to the point of where we're going to take a trip through Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that the Holy Spirit would inspire Matthew to record this event means that it must contain important information about the Lord. And so now we'll go through an expanded translation that we've already developed of this passage, and we will begin with Matthew 2, verse 1, tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going through this research that exposes how your creation can communicate without saying a word, but is very obvious to the trained eye. This passage is in Matthew. These men who came from afar had interest, so much interest that they charted the skies. And once they believed that they had seen the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, they rode with gifts for the person they viewed as the Messiah. May we be motivated by these kinds of things where people actually revere our Savior. Those who are not Jews, they were Gentiles, they were Parthians, but they had studied the skies. They recognized the arrival of the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah and others in the Old Testament. May we be therefore encouraged and motivated as we approach what we refer to as the Christmas season, and therefore salute our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the process. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.